Good evening. Our text this evening begins in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let us pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Father and that you claim us as your sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. We are thankful that you are present in our lives. You are not an absent father, but you are in our lives raising us as your sons and daughters. And Lord, we try not to regard your discipline lightly, but we pray that you help us. For Heavenly Father, we know that it can be easy for us to look at the things that we endure and not see them for the training in righteousness that they are. We pray that you open our eyes and that you soften our hearts. And we thank you for the redemption that we share in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So we've done a short stint over the past few weeks considering how Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 apply to the law. All right, so you remember these verses. I think they were probably assigned to all of us as kids for memory verses. All right, all scripture is breathed out by God or inspired of God and profitable for teaching, that is doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right, so we've talked about the way that the law is profitable for doctrine, the way that it's profitable for reproof and correction. Tonight, we're going to look at training in righteousness. Or your translation may say instruction in righteousness. In what way is the law specifically profitable for instruction in righteousness? This one, I think, it ought to be pretty intuitive to us. But I want us to engage in, we're going to hunt things down in the scripture. We're going to trace things through in the scriptures tonight. The word that Paul uses for instruction or training in 2 Timothy 3:16 is not a very common word in the New Testament. The word is paideia. As a noun, it's only used half a dozen times in the entire New Testament. As a verb, it's used about 13 times. Again, whole New Testament. So we can consider some examples to get a sense of what it means whenever one of the New Testament authors uses this word paideia. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. I think most of us are probably familiar with this verse. Ephesians 6, 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Your translation may read the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Right, paideia is in that verse. The ESV translates it discipline. The King James translates it nurture. But get the sense of what Paul's talking about. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the paideia of the Lord. Acts 22 and verse 3, as Paul is delivering a defense and he's recounting his history, Paul says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. And there he uses the word paideia to talk about his relationship with Gamaliel. He is educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel is his master. He is Gamaliel's disciple. And that the word that Paul uses to describe that upbringing, that education, as the ESV translates it, is paideia. Or Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. This is Christ speaking to one of the seven churches. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. There's paideia. So be zealous and repent, Christ says. All right, so we're talking about, you look at the range of things that we've just looked at. We're talking about the way that a father treats his child, or the way that a master treats his disciple. Right, it's teaching, yes, but it's more than teaching. Right, if you're a mom or a dad, would you just describe your relationship with your children as just teaching? Like, you get that there's more to it than teaching in some academic sense, right? Or if somebody is taken apprentice to a master, right? That whole relationship, there's teaching going on, right? They're learning something, but it's the relationship is closer than that. It's more involved than that. Right, there's a reason why paideia has such a wide range of translations into English. And in our Bibles, we will sometimes see it rendered instruction. Sometimes we'll see it rendered discipline. Right? We understand what goes into discipline, what it takes to discipline yourself or to discipline a child. Sometimes it's translated as training. Right? You think about all that goes into the process of training. Right, if you are trying to equip someone else to fill a role, or if you are trying to improve yourself through training, sometimes it is translated nurture. Right, I really like the way that the King James picks that up in Ephesians 6:4, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We understand what nurture is, and it's one of the potential meanings of paideia. Paideia encompasses all of these things, and the hallmark of it is love. And think about what Christ says. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Paideiais, if I can make up a word. All right, so moms and dads, we do all the things that we do out of love for our children. Right, the Lord does what he does out of love for us. And the aim of all of it is growth, right? Development, to fit a certain pattern, to grow into a certain image. Now, the place where we see paideia the most in the whole New Testament is our reading from Hebrews chapter 12 tonight. And in some form or another, we find paideia only 19 times in the entire New Testament. Our passage from Hebrews 12 contains 8 of those. Almost half of the times in the entire New Testament that this word gets used, it's by the Hebrew writer here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. Now, to make our connection back to the law and what any of this has to do with the Old Testament, with the law of Moses, I want to trace the Hebrew writer's logic back through its context. So the Hebrew writer has a lot to say about paideia, about the nurture of the Lord. And it is going to tell us something about the way that we ought to consider the law. Remember that the brethren that the Hebrew writer is writing to, remember that they are teetering on the edge of giving up. They apparently have suffered something for the name of Jesus, which is why the Hebrew writer encourages them to think of Jesus. Right? Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Right? He puts a model in front of them. Think about Jesus. He suffered all of these things. Right? And that's where this whole discussion of discipline, training, nurture comes in. The Hebrew writer quotes from the scriptures, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." He's quoting from the Proverbs there. And he uses paideia repeatedly in that quotation. The things that they are suffering, what they have experienced, is the nurture and training of God, the paideia of God. God is pushing them to grow and to develop. Now, notice something. As in the case of Hebrews, the nurture of the Lord might just put us right up on the razor's edge. Think about what's going on with these folks. Right? Sometimes the Lord will push us hard enough to leave us with only two options. Either we're going to mature in the faith, or we're going to quit. Right? But we're not going to be idle or stagnant. To stay as we are is going to become insufferable for us. Something's got to give, right? Because the Lord is going to be pushing us. Look at how far the Lord had pushed these brethren in Hebrews. Right, the question of whether or not they would fall goes back, it goes back pretty early in the book, but the context for this particular discussion towards the end of the book goes back at least to Hebrews chapter 10. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. It's in this context, by the way, that the Hebrew writer encourages them not to neglect to meet together. All right, that's a symptom of them teetering on the edge and considering giving up. But we go back to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 32. I want us to read there and see all of the things that has happened to them. Things that we know in chapter 12, the Hebrew writer is going to describe as the discipline of the Lord, right? The nurture of the Lord as he is reproving them. All right, Hebrews 10:32. "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened," so this is after their conversion, "you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. All right, look at what has happened to them over the course of their time in Christ. Some of them were publicly humiliated for their faith in Christ. Some of them were imprisoned for their faith. Some of them lost property due to their faith. And at some point, they were okay with that. Right? They accepted that. As this is part of being in the faith of Jesus Christ. They not only endured it, but they also partnered with other people who endured the same. But now, it's been going on long enough, and if you can imagine this, well, think of it this way. enduring hardship and suffering from the Lord does not guarantee that you will grow in the faith. Do you know that? Sometimes we kind of think it's like an automatic ticket to growth. Right? If I'm suffering hardship, I'm going to be getting holier. That's not the way it works. Right? These guys start out on fire for the Lord, and they're willing to suffer. But it goes on long enough, and apparently over the course of this, they've not grown in the faith. They've kind of stuck it out as long as they could, and now they're at a breaking point. They're thinking about falling away. The Hebrew writer tells them, no, stay, endure, and grow. So, our earlier reading from Hebrews 12 and this reading from Hebrews 10, they're connected, right? They form one context with each other. And now we come to the law and how it is profitable for paideia in righteousness, right? For training or instruction in righteousness. Because, all right, here's an obvious mathematical question for you. All right, the young kids can answer this one. What comes between Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 12? All right, we'll use some basic number theory. You'll have to go to your toes as well as your fingers for this one. But what comes between 10 and 12? 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, we all know Hebrews 11 because we have heard so many decontextualized sermons out of Hebrews 11. We rip this puppy out of context more than probably any other place in Scripture. All right, you need a good character study? Just rip it out of Hebrews 11. What's it have to do with anything in the book of Hebrews? I don't know, but it preaches. Right? We need to remember that Hebrews 11 belongs in this context, where the Hebrew writer is telling them all of these things that they have suffered, they're suffering as part of the discipline, the paideia of the Lord, and they need to keep at it. All right, I want us to see where he goes with this. Consider why the Hebrew writer includes a full chapter about our ancestors in the faith that we read about in the Old Testament, mostly from the Law of Moses, by the way. He tells us why. Right? Again, if we're willing to look at the context, the Hebrew writer explains it for us. What's the last verse of chapter 10? But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, that is by faith, the people of old received their commendation. You see what he's doing with this? He's admonishing them. Right? Don't be one that shrinks back, but instead have faith. Preserve your souls. How does that happen? How do you do that? What does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it means. Faith. What you need to have is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's the thing by which the people of old received their commendation. And then he proceeds to show us precisely how the people of old lived by faith and received their commendation. Consider how he finishes the whole thing. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Right, the Hebrew writer tells us that all of these men and women that we read about in Hebrews 11, first off, they've suffered a lot, even worse than the Hebrew writer's audience has suffered. Right? I don't think any of the readers of this book had been sawn in two. Not only have they suffered, though, they are a cloud of witnesses, the Hebrew writer tells us. They're witnesses in the religious sense of the word witness, meaning that they are bearing witness to us about something. They're bearing witness to something. And what are they bearing witness to? Again, that's what our reading tonight is about in Hebrews 12. All of these people are bearing witness to us about the paideia of God. What does it look like to receive the discipline of the Lord? Because we know that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And all of these people bear witness to us about that. They are a cloud of witnesses. They've all received the paideia of God just as we are receiving the paideia of God. And their examples are provided to us as models. Right, you just consider how nurture, how education, how training works. How do you teach your kids something? Right, how do you teach an apprentice something? Or how do you teach yourself something? Right? Just to illustrate with a personal example. Y'all know I grew up out in the middle of nowhere. And because of that, didn't do really any kind of organized sports or anything. And I'm one of the least athletic people that I know. I could hike for miles, but doing anything more athletic than that, out of the question. You know, feed cattle, wrangle them, but run, no, out of the question. Until a couple of years ago, for reasons I can't quite explain, I started running and ended up giving myself shin splints really, really badly until I eventually figured out how to run. You know how I figured out how to run? I watched people running, right? It was that easy. I put models of good running form up in front of myself, looked at that constantly, compared my own running to that, and now, whereas I used to have shin splints constantly, like a couple of years ago, I've not had an injury in at least 18 months. Right? Because that's how models work. You watch something, see how it works, emulate it, so that you can do the same. God, our perfect Father, provides us all kinds of models in the faith. Many of those models are in the law. I want you to pay attention to just exactly how much space the Hebrew writer dedicates to examples from the law. Go back to Hebrews 11, verse 4. All right, bearing in mind Hebrews 11 is 40 verses long, I want you to see how many of those verses are dedicated to examples from the law. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Look at all these examples, all of these models that the Hebrew writer has provided for us from the law of Moses. All of these people who suffered so much, who endured so many things, because they, like everyone who has called on the name of the Lord, they received the discipline of God. And you notice, by the way, the majority of Hebrews 11 has been dedicated to examples from the law. We have these examples for training in righteousness. And not only these, right? We've got, again, you know, like, what, two-thirds, three-quarters of our Bibles is Old Testament. And I keep saying it, This is not a museum piece that we're holding here on the left hand of our Bibles. This is part of the living and active word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. This is absolutely full of models for us. Because as we are living through the paideia of God, as we are being nurtured, reproved by the Lord, we can turn to these people that the Lord has worked with in the past and see how they lived in faith. Right? If we give that up, if we're not attentive to that, then we're missing out on a big part of what the Lord has intended for us as we are considering how to seek out our own salvation in fear and trembling. So the call this evening is to read the stories of the patriarchs attentively. Right? They're not just fun stories. I mean, most of them are fun stories, don't get me wrong. A lot of them are even hilarious. But we need to read the stories of the patriarchs attentively, because when you're reading the scriptures, you are training. It's an effort. And so read the stories of the patriarchs, read the stories of the matriarchs. Sarah is named in Hebrews 11 as a model for us. Read the stories of Moses. As you read these stories, challenge yourself to make concrete changes in your life. That's what the Hebrew writer hopes to have happen with his audience. He wants them to make some concrete changes to the way that they're living based on the examples that he has put in front of them. So as you read, challenge yourself to do the same. Make changes in your life to better imitate these models in righteousness. And we invite everyone to seek after that heavenly city that all of the patriarchs and the matriarchs and Moses and Joshua and the judges and the kings and the prophets, all of them who were righteous, who lived by faith, were all seeking after this same heavenly city that we await as our inheritance. We invite you to join us on that journey for that inheritance. To believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, to turn away from sin, to confess Jesus as Lord, be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of your sins, and live righteously according to the models that are provided for us. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing?